As we continue in the worship of God, not just in fellowship, but in under the authority of His Word, as we read His Word and study His Word, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, it is said that when your word is rightly preached, you speak. And Father, I pray now that your word would be rightly preached, that you would be speaking to us. Lord, this sermon is going to call us to a hard exercise. But I pray that it would be beneficial. Reveal to us now our former selves. Enlighten our eyes, open our memories, that we would be reminded of our former selves, that self that is now old and dead, long in the grave for some of us, others the soil might still be freshly piled in. But Lord God, we have confidence in you, in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you are using our old to bring about your good. Lord, let it be that your mercy and your grace might be magnified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, writing to Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus to work in the church, to train certain men, to instruct certain men not to go afoul of the gospel, because the gospel is the most important aspect of the teaching of God's revelation that we have. It's not the law, it's not what we are to do, but rather the good news is what God has done for us, fallen sinners. And Paul, I think, is going to jump right into these certain men are exactly where Paul was. Because that's where he begins here, verse 13. I was formerly. I don't want you, certain men who have gone astray, to be believing that you're all by yourself. In fact, he writes in another place that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. That you're these certain men who have gone astray. I was right there with you. I was formerly. Every Christian has an "I was formerly." You have an "I was formerly." Previously. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes, and he's laying out this formerly aspect. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old
has passed away.
The old, the formerly, it has passed away. In Christ, the new has come. The old is the I was formerly. As Paul begins in verse 13 to start thinking about who he was formerly, I invite us all. Take time. Think about who you were right now before you heard the gospel, before you received Christ Jesus as your Savior, before that moment when you were transitioned from the old to the new. Think about your old. What that time when you were still in your sin, when you were still dead in your transgressions, that time when you were still under the wrath of God, what was it that characterized you? What sin or sins dominated your thinking, your speaking, your acting? The old is gone in Christ Jesus. The old is dead. God might have in Christ forgotten your sin. He might have cast your sins as far away from himself as the east is from the west, but it has not been removed from your memory. Remember, who was it that you were? As we think about it not being removed from your own memory, it hasn't been removed from those who knew you at that time. Do you ever think about that? And every once in a while, the thought comes into my mind and I cringe. Meeting old friends. Meeting family who knew me before my salvation, before I was transformed by Christ Jesus. And they begin that remember when, and you just cringe. Oh, I wish I didn't. But yes. It's not far from our memories, though sometimes we push it out. It's not, it hasn't been blown away with the wind from those who knew us. And by all means, our accuser is not forgotten. He's filed away everyone in the file under your name. So that when you are feeling the joy of your salvation, all of a sudden it comes upon you and there's a wave of guilt and pain and suffering. He says, Remember this. Remember that. And some of those memories might... sometimes the accuser comes to remind us that we're not much better now. We spend a lot of time rewriting our history. Writing our former selves out of the history books, writing them out of existence, pretending who we once were never existed. We spend a lot of time imagining that this individual didn't exist. But every once in a while, he crawls out of that grave to remind us who we once were. Even now, I'm asking us to open the obituary and re-examine that individual. That individual who's dead, who is buried, who has gone away. It's a hard exercise. It's a hard exercise that we are invited to do because Paul does it. I was formerly. It's a hard exercise to remember the me that I want to forget. But I believe it's an exercise that's profitable. Considering that Paul brings to mind his former self. So, it's not often a pastor's going to ask you to close your eyes. I expect you to open them again. Mm-hmm. But close your eyes and listen as I read the list. The list from Scripture that describe the many ways that God's people formerly were. Romans 1, 29 through 32. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul ends this list by saying, though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, then they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice these things. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. Revelation 22:15. Sorcerers, sexually immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Lord God, help us. There is another type of wickedness that isn't within these lists. A type of wickedness that shows up in and outside of the church. A far deadlier sin than any of those previously listed. Because it's a sin in which its work might be the very thing that keeps you from ever turning to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We read of it in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. It's the Pharisee who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Not a swindler. I'm not crooked. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. It's seen in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, where another Pharisee lays out what his entitlement. I circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The former selves. It is very much for us to be, to not have any of those horrible, wicked sins that are listed throughout Scripture, and yet have that deadly sin, the sin that says, like the rich young ruler who said, All of this I have done since I was a youth, but what do I lack? We look and we say that, oh yeah, I'm a perfectly good person, not in need of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin because I have no sin. See, even our former selves might be seen as a good person, as a righteous person. I recall from reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography that his wife sat under his teaching for years before she ever came to see her personal need for Christ for the forgiveness of her sins, because she was a good person. She was a devout woman. And yet, she, like everyone else, has fallen short of the glory of God. And so our former selves might not be horrible. They might actually be very admirable, but still apart from Christ. Paul here doesn't bring in the list of his former self that he lays out in Ephesians, that great and grand self, that self that is to be admired. Rather, he brings his audience autobiographical into the he that is not the good side, but the wicked, the evil, who he remembers who he was himself. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. These are the words that Paul used of himself. And so let's look at him, a blasphemer. Here's a little bit of useless knowledge. We get the word blaspheme from the Greek. It's a transliteration, which means that the translators used English letters that are equivalent to the Greek phonetic sound. What this means is that the Greek for blaspheme is the word blaspheme. We get it. But here, Paul uses it of himself, and so he puts it in the accusative, and he says the word blasphemon. I read this in the Greek, and I started thinking Jamaican. I was formerly a blasphemon. Sorry. Something to smile after that previous exercise. The sound of it is just fun, but the meaning is not. It means to slander God. It means a God slanderer. It's a word that acts like the negative of a photo. All of us here, I think, are old enough to know what a photo negative is. Now the young kids, they don't know what a photo negative is. In fact, but they do have the app that says, I want to put my picture in the negative, and so then it inverts it. But in a photo negative, the dark things are actually really bright in the negative. And all the things that are in the picture that are light are actually really dark on the negative. And this word slander is to invert, to reverse. It's a reversal of the spiritual. It is a reversal of the moral. It's a reversal of reality. To take it and turn it upside down, to reverse it. We think of some moral reversals of our day. To have a reversal means that you have a standard, the morality, but then you reverse that. So how does this reversal happen in today's world? Well, we hear it in words like this, or phrases like this. God is doing something new as it relates to gender and marriage. A reversal. It's not what the standard is. Let's reverse it. The light becomes darkness. That's actually repressive old morals. And the darkness, the sin, becomes the epitome, the light. It's another phrase. God does not discriminate. Okay, so discriminate might be a bad word here. Or it's become bad in our culture. God does not judge. God doesn't judge right and wrong. He doesn't judge righteous and unrighteous. God doesn't send individuals to hell. It's a reversal of the moral truth, the moral reality, the spiritual reality. What God has declared he does in Scripture, we've elected that he does not do. Or as some authors or songwriters like to put it, love wins. We have a culture that wants to invert spiritual realities and moral realities. All good people go to heaven. Well, funny thing is, I would agree with that. If you are a good person, you would go to heaven. But Scripture says no one is good. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That is the spiritual reality. That is the moral reality. And yet people want to say, use their own evaluation of good and say, I should go to heaven because I have fulfilled my definition of. Let's move more into some other reversals. I put these as spiritual reversals, but we've seen that all of these so far have been spiritual reversals. It's not just moral, but it's spiritual ultimately. What about this one? Jesus was only a moral teacher. He was only there described as how we ought to live and nothing more. He was like Gandhi. A moral example, a spiritual example in how we ought to live. What about this one? Jesus is a way to God, not the way. There are multiple roads to heaven. There are multiple roads to the divine. There are multiple roads to spiritual enlightenment. Well, let's get even more specific. Jesus did not die for my sin. The reversal. Jesus is not God. The reversal. Well, let's just move along this line and see our culture. Some of the atrocities of false religions. Jesus is not God, and yet we have the Mormons who translate the first verse in John's Gospel, which reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Mormons translate this, "The Word was with God, and the Word was a God." It's a reversal. It's to promote polytheism, that there's more than one God. What about the Jehovah's Witness? They too mistranslate this first verse because when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God, they say Word was God, but they do not put a capital G because he is a lesser God. They don't believe in Jesus in a Trinity. Triune God. They don't believe that Jesus was eternally existent. They both the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses go along this reversal, this blasphemy of God, and teach that Jesus was a created being, not the infinite, eternal Son of God. But that's what Paul is saying, that he felt right along in those lines. He was saying that Jesus is not God. He was a false teacher and he's leading people astray. And this whole movement, the way, this whole movement of the church, all of this, it is a blasphemous against God. It's a blasphemy against what the Old Testament scriptures declare. And he was out, and he was out to destroy it. And so he says, I was a blasphemer because I had reversed truth. The truth was there, but I reversed it. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't like it. And so what did he do? He became, well, it says, the next word, he persecuted. He was a persecutor. And that's what he did. He persecuted the church. He went into home after home, dragging the members of the way into the courts. He was standing there when they stoned Stephen and saying, I approve of this because he's blaspheming. Making Jesus out to be God. In fact, when Paul is declaring to the Jews and the temple in Acts 22, his zealousness for the scriptures and what he did as a persecutor, he says this, verse 4 of Acts 22, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And when he started off towards Damascus, what was he going to Damascus for? With papers to say that he could do the same thing and bring these individuals that believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, he could drag them to Jerusalem to be punished. I was a persecutor. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor, says the NASB. The King James Version has injurious. The ESV has insolent. When you look up this Greek, it means it's a word showing a rude or arrogant lack of respect. You continue looking it up, and these are the things. I'm just going to read to you what I found. That in Homer, when Homer writes, and from Homer on in the Greek language, the word he uses here for violent aggressor means an insolent man, one who is uplifted with pride, heaping insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong. And this is what Paul was doing. He was doing this to members of the way, members of the church, those who believed in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. You go on reading about this word, and in another individual, a Mr. Barry, says this, finding pleasure in hurting others. And so when you see Paul there at Stephen's stoning, and he's there gathering, the coats are laid at his feet, and he's like, good for you guys stoning this blasphemer, this heretic. He needs to be dead. And I approve of it. Finding pleasure in the destruction of others and the hurting of others. And this is who Paul says he was. A blasphemer. A persecutor, a violent aggressor. I thought it interesting when you look at where this other places in Scripture where this word violent aggressor is used. It's only used one other time in Scripture. And it's right there in Romans 1 in the list we already read. Insolent. And it's right there in between hater of God and haughty. And Paul says, I saw my former self among this list of those who deserve death, who have rejected God, who have gone their own way, who know that this is wrong, but I do it anyways, and I approve of those who do it with me. You know, we look at all these words and trying to understand it. We think of Paul of former years, and we think of him as a blasphemer, as one opposing God, reversing God's truth, reversing God's morality. He wouldn't have seen himself as doing that, but that's what he now knows he was doing. We see this persecutor and this violent aggressor. We see this against the people of the way, against the people of this church. But that's not how Paul sees himself. Paul sees himself as completely and absolutely against God and Christ Jesus. That all of his sin was against God and Christ Jesus. Because on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he's on the road, and all of a sudden around noon time, this bright light blinds Paul, and he hears this voice, and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And what? How does the voice respond to him? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the blaspheme was against God, and specifically against Christ Jesus. The persecuting was specifically against Christ Jesus. The violent aggression was specifically against Christ Jesus. And we see that sin in its full nature is all against God. In fact, David reminds us of this in Psalm 51 when he says, when he's remembering and repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and for killing Uriah, her husband. And he says, I have transgressed against you, and you alone have I sinned. And you think, yeah, Uriah's not saying that. And Bathsheba, she's over here, she's not thinking that she hasn't been sinned against. And yet David, understanding his sin, he says, all my sin, everything I've done, it's all against you, God. And that's what Paul's getting at. That his former self, it was completely against God. And by using this word insolent that we find in Romans 1, a list Paul had already compiled before he's now writing his first letter to Timothy, he was showing he's completely opposed, and not only that, his former self was deserving of death. I was formerly one who opposed God, and I formerly was one who was completely and absolutely deserving of destruction, of wrath, of judgment. This was who Paul formerly was. This is who we formerly were. But this is not the end of the story, and this is not where Paul wants to leave his own story. Oh, God forbid that we would remain here remembering our old selves. How painful it would be if we did not have an assurance that there is something that has been done. And that's what Paul gets at. He gets to this, I formerly was, by going, even though I formerly was. Which means we need to look back. And we look back and he says, I thank Christ Jesus that he put me into service in his kingdom, in his church, among his building projects as he's building his church. Even though I formerly was this, And what we see Paul getting at is, I want you to look at the mercy that was provided for me. The mercy that it showed up. Because I was deserving of death. I totally opposed God. And yet God was merciful to me. And how did he do? Was he merciful? I was opposed to him. And he transformed me. And he put me into his service. In Sunday school, we're going through Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly. And we're seeing God's heart. And here we see God's heart. Because God did not want to destroy Paul. Instead, he wanted to call Paul and to use Paul and to bring him into service. And Paul was totally against God. And God says, I have a plan for you. Yes, we formerly were. But God has a plan for us in Christ Jesus. See, God's heart is not to destroy the insolent, not to destroy the sinner. In fact, we see, and I'm going to bring in a couple of passages here in the Old Testament, and actually specifically from Ezekiel, and then I'm also going to jump to 2 Peter. So Ezekiel 33, and then Ezekiel 18, and then 2 Peter 3. I think that's where I'm going. I hope that's where I'm going. Ezekiel 33, 10 through 11. The prophet says this. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you have said. Surely our offenses and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now, this statement, as the prophet is relaying these statements, it sounds a lot like what I was thinking of myself when I was thinking of my former self. Surely my offenses and my sins are upon me, and I'm rotting away in them. How can I survive? And God says to the prophet, he says, this is where the people are. But listen to what I'm going to do. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. You see, God has a plan for the wicked. God does not want to destroy the wicked. God is a merciful God, and he takes no delight, no joy in destroying people that are absolutely opposed to him. Actually, where he gets his joy is transforming them, converting them, making them absolutely different as lovers of God instead of haters of God. God continues speaking, turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die? Because I have a heart for you. And that's Ezekiel 33, 10 through 11. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23. Listen to what the prophet says from the word of the Lord. But if the wicked person turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall certainly live. He shall not die. All his offenses which he has committed will not be remembered against him. God is going to forget your former self. Who you formerly were, God's going to cast it as far away from himself as the east is from the west. All his offenses which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? See, God does not find any joy in punishing sinners and destroying sinners. He wants them to be transformed. And then 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. In the King James, it says long-suffering. That God is willing to suffer being hated by individuals. Long-suffer. And he's long-suffering towards
those who hate him. Why? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, God's even willing to take on abuse and have abuse heaped upon abuse against himself, just so that it's possible to bring sinners to repentance. We see this back in Genesis, because back in Genesis, in chapter 9, God preserved mankind, even though he said, my heart is against them, they are against me, and I want to destroy them all, and he sent a flood. And yet, he preserved mankind, and he called Noah, and he said, Noah, build an ark to preserve yourself so you can continue on, because he could have destroyed it all. But God doesn't want to destroy it all. He wants to see those that deserve destroying be converted, to be turned toward him, to learn to love him. So, because he doesn't want to pour out his wrath. He wants to pour out his love. He wants to pour out his goodness on mankind. Why did he create in the first place? God has no reason to create. He created because he wanted to, all that goodness that is God, he wanted to say, I want to spread this goodness and I want others to enjoy this goodness. He had no reason to create. He was self-sufficient, self-sustaining. All the glory of God is glorious before creation as is after creation. He did not need to create, but he created because he wanted to share his goodness. And he created in all of his knowledge, knowing that man would fall. And he didn't want to destroy fallen man, but he wanted to see them experience his goodness. To be turned. He says, I want them to repent. See, I'm a merciful God. And that's where Paul goes. I was shown mercy. This mercy that the prophet Ezekiel speaks of, the mercy that the apostle Peter speaks of, is the mercy that Paul himself was shown, because he deserved to be destroyed, but he has been mercifully brought into the service of God, and now he loves him. And his sins are forgiven. Now, we get to this last sticky spot. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What we need to see is this word, the unbelief. That Paul did not know what he was doing. That when we read this, what we see is that the apostle is working against what is the first table of the law. Now, we have three tables of the law, the three uses of the law. The first law, or first use of the law, is as a teacher. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians when he says, the law was given you to teach you that you couldn't keep the law and you needed someone to do it for you. You turned in your paper and it had scribble marks. It was an F paper. It was incomplete. You were going to fail. And Jesus says, here's my paper. You take it. See, we needed to take that class. The class of the former self, the class that says, I absolutely need a savior. And the second is the civil law. The law restrains behavior. As long as you hear it, you are restrained. And the third table or use of the law is it instructs believers how they ought to live. Well, when Paul gets here, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's wrestling with this first table. I hadn't yet quite come to that place where I was instructed that the law that I thought I was keeping, I wasn't keeping, and I was actually a blasphemer when I thought I was serving God, and I was a persecutor when I thought I was being zealous, and when I thought I was being devout, I was actually being a violent aggressor. And soon as it was revealed to me, that was mercy. And God came in and transformed me. This doesn't mean that if you are acting intentionally as a believer in sinning that you don't, there is no mercy for you. All your sin has been crucified in Christ Jesus. Paul expects that in Christ we wouldn't sin, but he knows we do, and he desires we wouldn't. But here he's saying it's all the mercy of God that takes someone who is deserving of death and brings them into life. What does he say? And this is where I'm going to conclude in 1 Corinthians 6. He has that whole list, that list in verses 9 and 10 that we already read. As we were going through the list of... Actually, let me just read the whole thing again because it's so important to hear, because it speaks of the former, but it also speaks of the new. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed in Christ Jesus. But you were sanctified in Christ Jesus. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. You have been transformed. There is a former you, but the new you has been washed and sanctified and justified. And you are a transformed individual. You have come under the mercy of God. And this is absolutely important for Paul to reveal about himself and his personal life, because he's condemning these certain men who are exactly like he was in his former days. And he says, I want you to know, you certain men who, Timothy, you're supposed to instruct, you can come under the same mercy that I have come under. You're acting in your ignorance, but I want you to know I am now sharing this. You are no longer ignorant, and come into the gospel of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and start instructing what you have received. And brothers and sisters, we are to live in this. Yes, there is a former self. We are grieved by it, but God was not willing to leave us there. But he has transformed us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. A mercy that while we hated you, you sent your Son. While we hated you and were reviling you, while we in our sin were nailing you to a cross, you were purchasing our debt. And in purchasing our debt, you have transformed us. You've made us new. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the memory of our old selves. A memory of our old selves that just amplifies the mercy that is you. The mercy that you poured out upon us. The mercy that it is you desiring to change people's lives. And Lord, we thank you our lives have been changed. And we pray that you would give us this message so that those in the sphere of our influence, our neighbors, our friends, our family, our co-workers, might hear this good news and be transformed also. Because even now they are objects of wrath. But Lord, you persevere, desiring that they not perish, but come to everlasting life. Bring them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.